Actually, I'm putting the cart before the head of the horse. You can start going there. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we tackle a very important portion of this book of Ecclesiastes. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come into your house today, thankful, Lord, for your love. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Lord, I've been challenged by your word all week. I've been challenged to look within, to examine myself, to examine my heart as I come each and every Sunday, Lord, into this place. How do I approach this meeting that we have, the church coming into this building? Lord, do I approach this meeting of your people in a way that glorifies and honors you? Lord, I pray that you would speak to the heart of each and every one here today, that they would do the same, Lord. We come into this place today and we ask you, Lord, for something that is not always easy. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a time of no distractions this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a time where we can sincerely focus upon your word, that we can sincerely focus on what you have given us here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Lord. I believe there is such an important message, Lord, that was pertinent to the people of Solomon's day and just as pertinent to us today, Lord. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his righteousness. We thank you for his blood that covers our sins when we call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for family. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the week that we have had. We thank you for the weather that you have blessed us with to make possible travel, to be able to enjoy our family, Lord. But that is just a smaller picture of the family gathering that we will have one day in heaven, Lord, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord God, we also come to this place recognizing, Lord, there are those who come and they bring burdens, they bring pain, they bring hurts, Lord. And we know that we live in a world where Solomon has pointed out that there is no meaning under the sun without you. And we live in a world where there is death and there is pain and there's things like cancer and sickness. And Lord, we pray for those today who are suffering with cancer. So many, we continue to pray for Dwight Lenz, Lord, and lift him up before you and pray that you would draw near to him and continue to be with Sue, who's been such a wonderful caregiver through all of this time, Lord. I pray, Lord, for wisdom for the doctors, that they would know how to treat him, Lord. We also pray for Samantha, who is in ICU right now, Lord, who is struggling in a battle with pancreatic cancer, and Lord, she is desperately in need of you, not just physically, but spiritually, Lord. I pray that you would reveal yourself to her clearly, Lord, and that she would call upon the name of Jesus Christ and be saved. Lord, we think about the unspoken request, one even shared this morning in Sunday school, that, Lord, you knowing that request, Father, would meet this need that's been prayed for. We just pray, Lord, that we would be a church that would bear each other's burdens, Lord. And it's been great to see and hear stories of that this morning and even in our Sunday school time together. Now, Lord, as we approach a difficult portion of the Scripture, not difficult to understand, Lord, but certainly difficult to apply rightly, difficult to live out, I pray, Lord, that you would just speak to our hearts this morning, that your Holy Spirit would reveal what has clearly been written in your word, Lord. We know that this is a book that we do not only read your word, but your word is a mirror that reads us, Lord. And I pray that the mirror of your word would reveal and the sword that is the word of God would penetrate. Lord, we know that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, I pray that you would penetrate where our hearts need to be penetrated today. Lord, I pray again that you would just be with us now. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, as we continue this study, Finding Meaning Under the Sun. And if you look at your bulletins this morning, it does say verses 1 through 7, but it also says part 1. That's a fancy way of saying I initially was going to read and do all 1 through 7, but really I got hung up on verse 1. So we're really not going to get past verse 1 this morning, and we will revisit the rest of these verses together next week as we come together. But Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7, I will read all 7 because I believe they complete a thought here by Solomon, but our focus this morning will be upon verse 1. So if you found your places, please stand with me. We'll read Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why would God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Thank you. You may be seated. Critics are something or someone that we really need, whether we recognize it or not. Many of us pay attention to critics, whether it be through the form of film or perhaps restaurants or arts or culture. There's critics that dive into politics and they look at the faults of politicians. We know there's humorists and many different types of folks that give their critical analysis of different things, and we recognize that at times critics can be helpful. I don't know if any of you here actually purposely look at the words of critics. You may have a trusted critic when it comes to a book, or a trusted critic that you read when you want to go to see a movie, and we recognize that at times they can be useful because they really help save us some time. Right? I mean, how many of you would like to go spend the time and money in the evening on a meal that didn't taste good? Anybody here signing up for that? So what we do sometimes is we will read a critic and we will try to determine based off of their information and if we trust them as a critic, if this is a place that we would actually go to have a meal. We do the same thing with movies. If we have a trusted movie critic, before we go to see the film, we will actually read what the critic has to say, and based sometimes upon what that critic tells us, we may decide, oh yeah, this is a movie that I'll pay money to see in the theater. Or I may wait to see it on DVD, or I may never even watch it based off what we learn from critics. But we understand that critics are very important, and they don't just simply critique the arts. We know they also critique the culture and the world around us. There's experts in consumer affairs and all different sorts of things, but we recognize that they use tools to grab our attention. Critics will use overstatement, exaggeration. And often we recognize at times that critics can even aggravate us. Have you ever been aggravated by something you read from a critic? Maybe you've been criticized in print. Or maybe they have a different political leaning than you, and you read something that a critic says about your favorite politician, and you get angry about what they have written. We understand that critics, they can aggravate us, but we also need to understand that they have a purpose. They expose things in our lives that need to be exposed. They can serve a purpose. They can expose our prejudices, they can highlight our blind spots, and they can even warn us of potential dangers. We need critics. And Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, as I've read through this portion of Scripture, we see he is a gifted critic, and he's a gifted social critic, both for the pain and the profit of what he brings. And I'm going to tell you this morning, right off the bat, this is a text that has really kind of whipped me this week. It's taken me to the woodshed a little bit. And I recognize the fact that I'm the one up here preaching the message to you, and it's doing that to me. It's probably also going to do that to you. So understand, Solomon, what he is doing as he looks as we look at chapter 5 this morning, he is pointing out something from a critical standpoint of what he sees in the culture. He's giving us a keen and very perceptive observation about the people, specifically the covenant people of God, the Israelites, the people who belong to God. And here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, it becomes very plain that Solomon has observed something among his people that distresses him deeply. And we have different words or different phrases we may use to describe what Solomon sees. Some may call it false piety. You could refer to this as spiritual hypocrisy, or and both of those would, you know, hit the nail squarely on the head. But for our purposes this morning, I want to refer to this as superficial worship. Superficial worship is what we see and what is in view here in verses 1 through 7. This is a superficial worship, is a worship that really is a corporate worship that really takes no real effort at all. There's no thought behind it. There's no prayer involved in it. There's no meaningful engagement. It's what we would call maybe playing at worship. An approach to worship that steps through all the motions. Have we ever done that before? Have you ever come into church and some days, if you're very honest with yourself, you know, you say, I went through the motions today. I did the things that I needed to do to check off the box. You know, Sunday school check, church check. Now I can go home and take a nap. And what he is talking about here is a kind of a mindless, heartless, frivolous, mechanical worship that we can really just really become numb to. So Solomon this morning is serving for us as an inspired critic of his people upon what he now sees in going on in the house of God and what his society needs to hear. And he comes at this very directly, right from the gate. I don't know if I've seen a word as powerful as the very first word we see in chapter 5, verse 1. The first word he says, guard. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Now, if we had taken the time to go back and read all of chapter 4, we would recognize that the name of God is not named one time in chapter 4. But now as we come to chapter 5, we see that his name is used 7 times in these beginning verses here. We're going to see God, God, God. As a matter of fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, God is not referenced more than he is here in chapter 5. So right out of the chute, we know who this section is about. This section is about God. It's not about us. It's about God and how we live in relationship to God. That said, you will see that these verses do have a very direct and immediate bearing on us. But the reason they do is precisely because of who God is, not who we are. And I want you to know something in particular as we begin and to see how this section is shaped. Solomon starts this brand new section with a very short and precise command. He says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Short, precise. Now, if you go down to verse 7, if you fast forward down to verse 7, we see a closing command. That's the opening command. The closing command is given in verse 7. It says, rather fear God. Your translation may say, therefore fear God. Equally short and equally to the point. So what is the point here that Solomon is trying to make? Well, let's look at each of these as we dive inside. Okay, one more time. Guard your steps as you go into the house of God. So what is the house of God as Solomon is writing here in the scripture? What does he mean when he says guard your steps when you come to the house of God? Well, we know there's a clue left later in the verse. He says, draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. So we know that this is a place where there are sacrifices taking place. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you recognize very clearly that the house of God is often referred to as the meeting place. We're referring to the temple. We're referring to the place where people would go to meet with God, where God and humanity meet and they communed with one another. This is a reference to the temple in Jerusalem built by no other than Solomon himself. And for a Jewish person, it's hard for us to understand, for a Jewish person, the house of God was the very focal point of corporate worship. Why? Well, you think about it today. We live in a town of, 12,000, 13,000 people here in Newton, and there's probably 30 different churches. But in a city of Jerusalem, there was one place where people went to go and commune with God, and that was the temple. You didn't have temples scattered all over town. You have one place, and that's how God ordained it. Now, many of you are aware that the temple stood as a testimony to God's holiness. It's in its design, its prescriptions for worship, everything was laid out very specifically on how things were to take place inside the temple. But what was made painfully clear within temple worship is that God was inaccessible to human beings unless they brought a sacrifice through what? Through a priest. You couldn't get near God except by the means of a priest. And even at that point, the priestly mediator had to be careful not to trifle with the worship of a holy God. He could be incinerated on the spot. If you think about Leviticus chapter 10 and you think about the story of Nadab and Abihu, we're not told exactly what they do, but we know they break the worship that is prescribed by God. They offer what is called a strange fire before God, and we know that Nadab and Abihu are consumed by the fire of God. The point is people approach this place at the risk of their very lives. So God is very clear when He writes in His Word that we are to stay clear, to stay clean before Him. This is why He insisted that the Israelites did not partake in certain things, that they would remain clean. Why? He did not want them to die in their uncleanness for defiling His dwelling place. And so this is why Solomon says, when he says, go to the house of God, you are to guard your steps. He's not saying you're supposed to pay attention so you don't slip and fall. He's not saying, don't be clumsy, don't trip on a shoestring. He's saying very clearly, guard your steps, be attentive, and better yet, be cautious when you go to the house of God. Why should you be cautious when you go to the house of God? I believe we need to understand when you go to the house of God, you're not simply dropping in on a friend for a hot cup of coffee and a muffin. You're going to the place where the God who is holy, holy, holy has placed His burning, blazing, consuming glory. And this image right now should bring to mind a picture that we see in the Old Testament of when God meets with Moses and there's a burning what? Bush. And He says to Moses, take off your shoes, for this is holy ground. It's not that the ground, that piece of dirt was so holy. It's holy because the very presence of the living God is in that place. And right now, Moses, we are meeting together. We are communing with one another. And I'm telling you to take off your shoes right now because where you're standing is holy ground. You can sense what truly is the awesome quality of that experience. And not awesome like we say awesome today. I don't want to beat this point to death, but today, did you see the game yesterday? It was awesome. Or the pizza was awesome. But awesome means to inspire awe. It also means in the Old Testament to actually inspire dread and fear within an individual. It means that we come to God trusting, but also trembling at the same time at the very presence of knowing He is holy and righteous and we are not. And it's with that very same attitude, the same kind of ethos that Solomon here says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Approach cautiously. That's the opening command. Now look at the closing command in verse 7. He says, rather, or therefore, fear God. What does it mean to fear God? We've talked about this before in Ecclesiastes, and I suppose I could give you a very long, detailed definition of what it means to fear God. But instead, I'm going to borrow an illustration from one of my favorite authors by C.S. Lewis from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Now, if you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe or seen the movie, there's a scene where the four children meet with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver tell the children that Aslan, the lion, who is the Christ figure in the story, is in fact a lion, and that they're going to meet this lion. And one of the four sisters, Susan, replies, "Oh, is he quite safe? I shall rather feel nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mrs. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And he is the king, I tell you." And that is what you see right here. We find out very clearly from Solomon that God is a lion. He cannot be domesticated. He is one that you come before with fear and trembling, but we also know that he's good and that he is king. He's not safe. As much as we would like to, we cannot domesticate God. But he is good. To fear God, to revere God, is to regard him with a sense of trembling trust. The opening command, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. The concluding command is to fear God. These two commands bookend the section. That's why I'm bringing them up both up now. One says guard your steps, one says fear God, and I bring them both up because they really play on one another. How is it that you're going to guard your steps as you go into the house of God? You're going to only do that when you have a proper fear of God. It is the proper fear of God that allows us to guard our steps when we go into his house. They cannot be separated from one another. These are mutually interpreting, and they shape everything. Solomon is an observant critic, and he sees that this reverence is absent from the worship of the people. So many of the covenant people of God who knew better, they were missing this reverence for God. They were approaching him in any way that they felt like they could do. And I'd like to pause for just a moment and ask you, is this relevant to us today? Again, 3,000 years after Solomon, is this relevant to us today? Do we approach God in a manner that we should not approach him at times? Are there times where we come into this place, not that this place is holy, but as God's people, we gather together here to worship him each week? Are there times that you come in here and you know your heart is not right? Doug O'Donnell, who is a contemporary pastor of a Presbyterian church today, this is a quote from him. He says, "We presently live in one of the most sacrilegious and blasphemous church cultures in the history of Christianity." And I believe he's right. A lot of our churches today have become nothing more than silly centers where we come in and we can come as we are because God's our homie. He's our friend. He's our bud. He is a consuming fire. He is a lion. He is not safe. Leland Ryken has written this of American evangelicalism. He writes, "We worship our work, we work at our play, and we play in our worship." And the relevance here is obvious. The parallels are unmistakable. You can say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Steve, you're sharing from the Old Testament. You know, I mean, that doesn't matter now. We live under the New Covenant and things have relaxed, right? I mean, things aren't the same as they were when they went into the temple now. And that's true. We don't have a temple to go to worship. We understand that the temple has been destroyed and it has not been replaced. The Jewish temple has not been replaced. We know that sacrifices are no longer given, that ultimately all sacrifices pointed to the person of Jesus Christ, so that He now is the meeting place for the people of God. He is our eternal priest. He is our perfect and permanent sacrifice, so that we can draw near to God in spirit and in truth, of course. But even though the location has changed and some of the prescribed worship may be, the practices may be changed, it does not mean that God has changed. We can't approach God any way we would like. We don't come to Him as if it's irrelevant in how we come into His house to worship Him. Because the nature of God, the nature of the God we worship has not changed. It hasn't changed one bit. If He was glorious then, He is glorious now. If He was holy then, He is holy now. If He was not safe then, He is still not safe. Moving somehow from the Old Testament to the New Testament doesn't change the character and nature of God. And because of that, I ask you this morning, are these two qualities true of you? Were they true of you this morning? I had a video, it was about 5 minutes long, and I'm not going to play it until next week. But it's a picture of a family and what their house looks like in the morning as they prepare to go to church with one another compared to what it looks like when they walk in the door. And some of you right now are going, ooh, that could be painful. And it is. But can you answer that? If you look at that and ask honestly, you know, did I guard my steps as I came to the house of God? Is this how you entered into His presence today? By fearing Him. And some of you this morning are probably sitting here going, well, sometimes, but not all the time. And I would tell you that for me, the answer is the same. Not all the time, and probably not as often as I would like to think. That's why I'm telling you this scripture gave me some fits this week. It was hard on me first because I understand that not all the time. I understand that I don't always have the right heart when I come into this place. And that's not something you probably want to hear a pastor say, but it's true. It's easy at times to go through the motions. It's easy at times to do the things that we know we're supposed to do and smile the right way and shake hands the right way and do all of these different things that are the hoops that we walk through, yet our hearts are far from God. So we're in this together, okay? This week and next week, don't feel like I'm beating up on you. We're in this boat together, and we can help by kind of wrestling with this question that brings some very practical, I believe, principles to the surface. They're simple, but sometimes we miss them in the mix. So let me pose this question to you, or let me pose this issue in the form of a question. What must a God-fearer realize when entering into corporate worship? What must we realize as we enter into corporate worship? Sandwiched between these two commands that we see in verses 1 and 7, there are three things. And you're going to find, again, these aren't, you know, mind-blowing type things, but again, we miss them many times. And the first one is the only one we're dealing with today, which is listening to God is better than empty worship. Listening to God is better than empty worship. If you look at it there again, verse 1. Draw near to listen rather than to offer sacrifice of fools. And what we see is a comparison is being made. One thing is being compared to another thing. He's saying, draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Now, this is not denying the value of a sacrifice. We know that God ordained sacrifice. So this isn't him somehow saying that sacrifice is bad. He's talking about the heart of the person who's offering the sacrifice. He's talking about the one who comes with the sacrifice superficially and lackadaisically and irreverently. Or with keeping with the first seven verses, offered without fear of God. We're just going to come in and offer anything up to God any way we see fit. Half-hearted worship is okay. I'm going to come to His house and instead of singing praises, I'm going to lip sync. You know, we sit there and we see the words and we move our mouth so everybody thinks we're singing, but we're not. That doesn't happen, Pastor Brian, does it? And all God's people said, stop. What had happened many times, the people The people of the Old Covenant, they thought that the incense and the sacrifices and the smoke and all of these things were somehow some kind of magic that was bringing them close to God. And God is saying, these things don't matter to me. I don't care about the smoke and the sacrifices and the incense. I care about your heart. He cares about the heart and the mind of the worshiper that's offering the sacrifice. Not just going through all the motions, observing all the proper mechanics. It's the notion that the sacrifices somehow can cancel out sin automatically without any expression of repentance on the part of the worshiper. So basically all I know is if I burn this incense and offer this sacrifice, suddenly I'm transformed and I'm clean before God. And God says, no, I care about your heart. Solomon calls this very specifically the sacrifice of fools, believing that somehow that God is so obtuse that he finds satisfaction in adherence to the right rituals exclusively and separately from a life that is wedded to a heartfelt devotion and humility towards God. Turn with me to the book of Amos. We see this illustrated very well in the book of Amos. If you flip forward towards the New Testament, not quite that far, the minor prophets, Amos chapter 5. We see a great illustration of this. Amos 5, we're going to read verses 21 through 23. If you want to know what God thinks about this type of worship, here you go. Verse 21, I hate. God is love. He would never say that. He did. I hate. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Stop singing. Stop coming to me with a half-hearted worship. Listen, I'd rather you keep your mouth shut than you try to sing through something that you do not feel or is not evident in your life. And what I want you to understand is I'm not saying that the ritual is bad. I'm not saying that us coming together and singing is bad. But what I'm saying is the ritual is defective if it's not wedded to a life that is in love and worshiping God from a right heart. It just becomes empty ritual. We could take part in the Lord's Supper every single week together. We could do that. Some churches do, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if we met, and this is one of my fears with doing it on a weekly basis, if we partook in that every week, would it just become some sort of vain tradition? Would it be just something that we do going through the motions rather than doing what's prescribed in 1 Corinthians 11 by Paul when he says to examine yourselves, to look within yourselves to see if you have a right heart as you partake in this in the Lord's Supper? God is not merely satisfied with the act itself. He calls that the sacrifice of fools. Who in this case, notice if you go back to your text, verse 1 still, he says, draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Why? For they do not know that they're doing evil. These people are entirely oblivious to the fact that they're doing evil. I mean, have you ever considered the fact before that God could look at something that is prescribed biblically, something that we are supposed to do as an act of worship, and call that thing evil? And he says, when these rituals are wedded to a life that is contradictory, then these things are in fact evil. That is a staggering thought. I mean, these people didn't invent their own religious practices. They're carrying out what was prescribed to them by God, believing that the act somehow will suffice. If you look in Isaiah 29, God says this, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Have we done that before in service? Have we come into a worship service together and we say the right things, we do the right things, yet in our heart of hearts we know our hearts are miles away from God? Solomon writes, the Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked. That tells you how God feels about their worship. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, we see another picture of how God feels about those who come together in corporate worship when their lives are a complete contradiction. He says, stop bringing me meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate them with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. I am not listening. The right rituals married to a contradictory life, and what we see as a result of that is God says, I'm not even listening anymore. Stop worshiping me. Stop. Somehow it's hard for us to believe in this day and time that God could hate anything, but we see very clearly that the God who is holy and just and good detests and hates sin. He hates hypocrisy. He hates evil. He hates worship that comes from a heart that is not married to His, that does not love God and seek to serve God. It's what Jesus is getting at when He looks to the Pharisees and the scribes and He says to them, you are like whitewashed tombs. You're like graves, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones. You're unclean. See, it's not the ritual that God hates, it's the deception. And you're not deceiving God. God is not deceived by this. This then is the person who does not guard their steps when they go to the house of God. This is the worshiper who strolls into church on Sunday morning and says, you know what, I really hope the music is hip today. But their heart is far from Him. They have no fear of God. It's a person that comes in and says, you know, I hope the sermon's short today because I really have places to go. What I need you to understand, it's a dangerous proposal for a person to toy with a God who is not safe. We worship our work, we work at our play, and we play in our worship. And there is a wrong way to enter into the house of God for worship, and there's also a right way. Notice, something better than offering the sacrifice of fools is what? If you look at the text, it says, draw near to listen. To listen. What does it imply when He says, draw near to listen? He's saying that all of the people who come into God's house have more to say than they have to listen. They don't come expecting to hear something from God. How many of you last night prepared your hearts even then and said, you know what? I'm preparing to hear what God has to say to me tomorrow in the service. Puritans used to say the battle for worship on the Lord's Day is usually won or lost on the prior Saturday night, which means it's probably not a good idea for me at 9 o'clock on a Saturday night to say, you know what, I'm going to watch all of the Star Wars movies tonight, in order. Yes, even Phantom Menace. And then somehow I can't get into the worship on the Lord's Day. I don't know why. I don't know why I'm tired. I don't know why I'm disengaged. I don't know why I'm looking at my watch or pointing at the clock as the pastor said he was going to close 10 minutes ago. In closing, no, not yet. The truth is, what God has to say in worship is infinitely more valuable than anything we have to say in worship. When we come into this place to worship, we should come into this place having a heart that's prepared to hear the Word of God. And when a congregation truly understands this and they're gripped by it, This worship that takes place when they're preoccupied with listening to God shapes the very personality of that whole congregation. It influences everything they do. When God is talking and God is speaking and God is communicating, we have a heart that says, we are listening. Not only that, we are going to apply this to our lives and live in such a way. So the first question you need to ask yourself when you prepare for worship on the Lord's Day is, am I ready to listen to the voice of God? Is my heart open to spiritual instruction? Are my ears attentive to the message that I will hear from the Bible? Think about what we know from the Old Testament about God's covenant people. Do we see that God says to them, speak, O Israel? What does God say over and over and over again? Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. Hear what God has to say. And in a like manner, it's Jesus who repeatedly said to his church, he who has ears, let him what? Let him hear. Paul writes in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. We come to this place to listen to what God has to say from His words. And please, again, don't leave here today trying to connect dots that I never connected. I'm not saying that we do not sing. I'm not saying that we don't lift our voices in exuberance to God and praise. But rather, the lyrics to the songs that we sing must be a restatement of His words. We sing songs that reflect the theology, the things that God has spoken. They echo His voice, which in turn fuels our worship, because worship is a react or a responsive action. It's our response to a holy and righteous and wonderful God who saved us. In response to such a God, we live our lives in a spiritual act of worship. It's our reaction to God. Therefore, everything about our worship, if it is to be worship, must be inextricably bound to the Word of God. It's reading and it's preaching, which is why we never must say, by the way, when we come to our church and this morning, we're going to sing for a little while and then we're going to have some preaching. You ever heard that before? We're going to come together, have some worship, referring to the music, and then we're going to have some preaching. I almost have a cardiac arrest when I hear someone say that. This is a statement that's not slightly wrong in need of correction. It is irredeemably flawed. Assuming that the preaching is the exposition of the Word of God, then the hearing of the Word of God is, in fact, what? Worship. It is worship because we are placing ourselves underneath the preaching of the Word of God. We are placing ourselves underneath the authority of the Word of God. And that conveys a disposition of congregational surrender. We are saying as a church, we go through this book chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and we live underneath the preaching of the Word of God because we understand that only that is what we follow in a true heart of worship. We surrender to God and what He has said in His Word. God is the one speaking, so we yield to Him. We're saying this from a heart that says, we understand that what God has to say is infinitely greater than anything that we have to say, so God, please speak. We are your servants. We are listening. Worship is about listening again and again and again to who He is, what He's done, and what He commands of us. Confession. Repentance, faith, obedience. And we will develop all of these things more on the next Lord's Day. My question for you as we leave this place is, how did you approach today? How did you approach this morning? When you woke up, I'm not asking anybody to raise their hands, because trust me, this could be a beating, right? When you woke up this morning, when that alarm clock went off, when your foot feet hit the floor, did you say, you know what, I get to go and listen to the Word of God today. I get to go to the house of God and meet corporately with God's people and celebrate and worship Him for who He is and what He has done. Would that describe the attitude that you had this morning as you prepared for this day? And again, I would offer to you, if not, it's something that we're all in the same boat together with. This is something we need to work on. We need to work on it as a church. And we're going to explore further next week. Let's pray.